All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, your phones, your tablets, whatever you read your Bibles on, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. Before we get to that, though, I wanted to do a little family stuff here. First, I want to thank you all. We had such a great Passion Week. I don't want to just say Easter Sunday, but it was just such a joy for us all to be together. And I've talked to a few people last week as well as today. Can't remember the last time it rained Easter. Can't remember the last time. But again, God does what he wants, and he's always good in what it is that he decides. But we still got together and worshiped. And so starting Palm Sunday and then coming together on Good Friday, for those of you that could join us, what a powerful time to be reminded of the hope that comes with Jesus' death and burial, and then to come back together on Sunday morning and to celebrate his resurrection and what that accomplished, and the invitation and the reminder that we're given, we don't have to be anxious about anything. And yet, isn't that difficult? As I know some of you guys' story and what you guys are facing, you kind of go, I know, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. I hear don't be, and what did we say? That the key behind it is not just don't be, but believe, decide. You make the decision to believe in who God is and what it is that God does and will do. But what a powerful time to be together and to worship God. And so I want to thank you for being an incredible community and welcoming so many people who joined us. And if any of you who were here last week for the first time and came back, welcome back. We're glad that you're here. But man, we had a ton of people in here, and I just watched as I saw everyone just trying to reach and talk to people. And I want to thank you for being that type of community, that you'll reach people and try to meet them as they come in so that they know that they're loved. And so I just want to thank you for that. I also want to do a little bit of bragging. I got a text. So Emily, where's Emily? Oh, she stepped out. Darn it. Well, let's see. Maybe I'll do it when I see her walk back. Don't go get her. I'll just embarrass her when she comes in. But Luke was also part of it. I think it's the ACSI Math Olympics. They're both part of it. I'll say it now, and then when she comes in, we'll just do a standing ovation. But she took first place. This is the second year in a row. She took first place in the fifth grade computation category. I don't even know what that means. So I want to celebrate her, but we're going to celebrate her when she comes back in. She's probably going to hate every minute of it because I'm going to put all attention toward her when she comes in. But man, congratulations. Proud parents. You should be proud parents for that. And then on a more serious note, for those of you who know Hank, and we've prayed for Hank for a long time, well, Jesus decided to answer our prayer completely, and he healed him and took him home to be with him on Friday morning about 12:15. I got a call about 8:30 on Friday morning. Diana told me that Hank passed away, and he is now in the presence of the Lord. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And to think, Hank, who struggled with cancer, remember, he was healed, and we even had a party. We had cupcakes, remember? And it wasn't too long after that that it came back. And so we are still going to celebrate because God has done it completely, completely. To think that he is in the presence of Jesus, fully healed, praise the Lord. And so I just want to let you know that. And yet we will miss him. What a giving man. If you remember, I've worn his shirt that he gave me. It's something about, I just want to give you a warning that anything you say or do could be used in a sermon illustration. He's the one who passed that on to me. But I remember even visiting the hospital, and as I walk in, I think one of the first things he said is, do you want some chocolate? And I'm like, really? And he had like a big brick of chocolate, which the Whaleys gave to him. And so, man, we just had communion in the hospital. We broke some chocolate and we chowed down. I didn't want to, but I did it for him. Thank you. Thank Dolly. No, we don't need the comment. But, and I remember getting to go over to their house. I've gone a couple times in the last few weeks, and others of you have done the same thing as well. And I thank you for loving them. And I remember it was the last time Tom and I were there, and he said something like this to me, and I just took it, and like, maybe this is a word from the Lord, and I'm so thankful that I get to be part of this community. He says, don't leave this community, they need you. That's all he said, and he kind of went to sleep. And I said, I'm so thankful that I get to be part of this community. And so he passed away, and we're thankful to Jesus. There's no hope without Jesus. When a person passes, to think that's it? No, that's not it. When you die because you have a relationship with Christ in the presence of the Lord, when you die without Christ, you're not. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He knows Jesus, and he gets to see him. And so we want to give thanks for that. Guys, we're going to jump into the passage for today. Before we do that, I want to read from Psalm 8. And then we're going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Psalm 8 says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we give you thanks for another morning to be together. We give you thanks that you are in charge, that you are sovereign. God, we thank you because I'm convinced your sovereignty is what brings us peace. Mountaintop experiences, God, those are the times when it is easy to follow Jesus. It's the valleys that make it difficult. God, in the valleys, I pray that those who are experiencing that time, Holy Spirit, would you remind them of the sovereignty of God in all of it. That God, you know the plans that you have for us. God, plans to prosper for welfare. It's not for evil, but for good. God, we give you thanks. We thank you that you know our tomorrows. We thank you for the invitation to believe in you. And as we believe in you, we won't be anxious to trust you and what it is that you're doing around us and in us. Father, as we open your word, I pray, God, take a feeble attempt on my part to make much of Jesus to a great work, Holy Spirit. Teach us, convict us, encourage us, whatever is necessary to make us look like Jesus. And God, as you do your work, to you be all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor, for you alone are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone who agrees says, amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 7. Oh, I see someone walking in. So Emily, we already gave you props, but as you walk in, we want to say congratulations. And Diana, I didn't even see you sitting there until I was praying. We're glad to see you, and we're praying for you. In fact, before you leave, there's a prayer shawl right there in the entryway for everyone. If you don't know what that is, some of you guys maybe have had this before, but you can do it during the message. I could care less when you do it. At the end, you can tie a knot as you pray for her and their family, and then you get to take that with you as just kind of a reminder that we love you and we're praying for you. But right in the corner when you leave, if you just got a couple minutes, you just walk over there, you just tie a knot, you pray, and then it's a reminder, like I said to her, of our prayerfulness over their family, okay? So you can't miss it right when you walk out. It's right there in the corner. Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. Good morning. Judge not, don't judge. You're like, oh man. But don't you like it a little bit? Isn't it kind of fun? Like when you see that person, you know, that person, or that person's irritated you, or that situation comes up because a group of people believe a certain thing, isn't it so much more fun to judge them? Judge not that you may not be judged. That word in the Greek, judge, is where we get our English word for critic. It's like, oh man, I like to be a critic. What that word actually means, it seems to imply a critical, judgmental, self-righteous spirit which judges others more severely than it does itself. And we're going to see when Jesus starts to explain what he means by this, it's not like, hey, you can't really believe in truth. And if anybody's not living according to truth, you just have to mind your own business. It's popular today. It's just you live your truth, live your truth, live your truth. It's like it's over and over. Live your truth. That's not my truth. I'll live my truth. And I've brought this up before over and over and over. Guys, there is no society that can last if we continue to live that way. No society can thrive and continue to thrive or to grow in some kind of healthy way if everyone simply lives their own truth without submitting to truth. So isn't it amazing that we have a society, and maybe there's even some in the room, because this idea of relative truth actually starts to infiltrate the church. They say, hey, there's no such thing as absolute truth, except that, as I say this often, if you've been part of our church community, the only problem with that statement is it's an absolute truth statement. For me to say there's no such thing as absolute truth means that I believe absolutely that there's no such thing as absolute truth. So again, if I want to live my truth, you live your truth, you can't tell me what to do, nor can I tell you what to do, even if what I do is oppressive to you. That's how it all unfolds. So you want to see more oppression of people, then everyone should live their truth. But God has set up truth for our good. He sets them up as guardrails. His commandments are for our joy. So is Jesus saying, don't live by truth, just live your own truth? Absolutely not. And you'll see it as we continue in the passage. Also with that word, also realizing that this was last week as well, but it's written what's called the present imperative with a negative particle, means this: stop doing what you're already doing. So Jesus wasn't sitting there going, I know you guys don't do this, but just in case you ever do, stop it. What he's saying is, I know you do this, so stop it. Friends, in other words, he knows that we'll sin more than we think we will. He knows what it is we're thinking, what we're doing. He knows the motivations of our hearts, and yet he still gives the invitation, and he still gives the commandments to us to live righteously. He still approaches us. He knows every single thing about us, and yet he still calls us. I remember hearing for years, and even when I was back in college, and now especially for the especially college students, you'll hear this phrase, that many professors, their goal is to make you or help you become a critical thinker. It like became popular. All of a sudden, every professor wants you to become a critical thinker, critical thinker. And guys, I don't mind so long as we get away from the idea of critical thinker. And he's like, well, how do you not mind? I want professors, if you're a professor here and you're watching, I want you to help them become good thinkers, biblical thinkers, if you're in that setting. People who think well. That you hear something, it's like, oh, I want to see if that connects to truth. The problem with critical thinking is this. I can become a critical person if all I do is I'm taught to be a critical thinker. Guys, we have to understand, words matter, true? Like how I say something and the definition that I connect to those words means something. But for me to just say, I want you to become a critical thinker without giving the definition of what that means, I think is dangerous. But when I sit there and go, "Han, I want you to begin to learn to think for yourself. I want you to look at things that are going on and to connect what you see and the ideas that others are throwing at you and to put it through a filter of what truth is," then at least there's a definition that goes with it. To challenge thinking is beautiful. Guys, we should never come to the point where we think that we've completely arrived. And this coming from a person that I actually at one point thought that I had, that I kind of had it all figured out and was like, if you disagree with me, well, you just don't get it yet. But now I can look and go, okay, some things I know that God has revealed and there's a lot of truth that I'm getting, but there's so much more I got to learn. There's so much more I don't understand. Because I feel like the more I walk with the Lord and the more time I spend with him in his word, I still sit there and go, I still have a ton of questions. Like, I feel like at some point you kind of go, I got it. I'm now an expert in the field. The only problem is when it's with Jesus, you never fully comprehend him ever. So am I still teachable? Am I still humble to receive? Do I think in a way that I can hear and I have a filter of here's the truth that I believe are the scriptures. I can take the scriptures and take every idea and let them go through the filter of the scriptures and go, this doesn't fit. And to think well about them. but not with this judgmental attitude. If you think like that, how dumb are you? Because isn't that kind of how we roll now? Guys, here's, I mean, honestly, if you watch a video of a person who shares anything about any idea that they have, the comments start coming. And some are, wow, you've really blessed me, you've really blessed me. And then the next one's like, how dumb are you? It's like, oh, I'm just looking down on you. I'm just so critical about you. No matter what, you just kind of lay into them. And that's the part that I think Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is saying, hey, I don't want you to walk around with this I'm above you attitude. Don't judge and look at them while neglecting yourself. And it goes on to explain it this way in verse 2. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck? And for some reason, when I saw that in my script in the scriptures, I underlined that question. It's like, why do you see this tiny little speck in the eye of another person? Why do you see this speck that's in your brother's eye or your brother or sister's eye, but do not notice the log sticking out of your face? Now that's my paraphrase, but that's kind of what he's asking. So you can imagine as Jesus is sitting there or standing there and he's teaching, he's like, some of you, you actually walk up and you can see the speck in somebody else's eye. And can you imagine Jesus looking around and he finds this branch and he goes, but this is what you look like. And a branch is coming off of his face. It's like, you need to deal with that little speck while this log is coming out of your eye. Guys, has anyone felt the conviction that you'll be talking to somebody and they've got something on their face, especially if it's in their nasal region, and they just hadn't seen it yet? So you guys are checking it right now, aren't you? It's like, And you know, because you are going to be the last person that they see. You should say something, because if they get back to wherever they are and they look in the mirror and they know that it's there, they know they spoke with you, and they're going to go, they don't love me. They wouldn't tell me that I got a boogie hanging out of my nose. Here Jesus is saying, you see the little tiny thing in somebody else's life, but you don't see the major problem in your own. And then not only do you see it, he goes on, he says, or how can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there is this log in your own eye? It's like not just seeing it, but then you have the nerve to speak about it down to them while neglecting your own issues. Friends, this is what he's dealing with. Jesus is not condoning you live your own truth. That is not what he's saying. What he is saying is this: you need to make sure that you see your own faults and your own problems and that you're dealing with your own sins and your own struggles before you walk around with this arrogance, pointing out the faults and the failures of other people while neglecting your own. Because when we do that, the only thing that comes from that is a sense of arrogance and pride. At least I'm not like them. Can you imagine the religious leaders as they're standing there, they're sitting there listening as Jesus is speaking, thousands of people listening. Can you imagine them starting to squirm a little bit, feeling uncomfortable a bit? Because none of them would think that there's any major issue with them. Of course there's sin, but I'm not as bad as they are. Followers of Jesus, when you surrendered your life to Christ, your identity shifted from sinner to saint, but you and I, we still deal with sin. Our flesh still has desires that go against the righteousness of God. And if you find yourself saying, but at least I'm not that bad, it's at that moment that we're beginning to forget that little thing that's not that bad is the same sin that Jesus died for on the cross. And that thing that's not that bad is what would have separated me from a relationship with God had it not been for the grace of God to come for me. And this is the part that Jesus is addressing. Followers of Jesus, there should never come a point where we think that we've arrived. There should never be a point where we go, man, at least I'm better than they are. We should every day wake up going, oh, thank God for your grace. Thank you for your grace, God. That the only reason that I'm not condemned for my sin is because of Jesus. That because followers of Christ, we are seen as being in Christ. To be in Christ means that God looks upon us through the filter of Jesus and his righteousness. And the only way that we're seen as righteous is because of God. It's because of Christ. It's when I forget that, When I look at those and say they are hateful toward God or his people, and I find myself becoming judgmental and hate-filled toward them, it is in that moment that I am not living like Jesus, and I'm not living according to his spirit. How do I know? Because on a cross, guys, on a cross, while Jesus is being attached to it, he's praying for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him in that moment. And he's supposed to be the standard by which we live. So a question that came to my mind, how honest are you and how honest am I with God and myself and yourself about your own sin and your own struggles? Have you come to that place in your relationship with God where you can be completely honest with him? Because you already know, or do you know? He knows everything. He sees everything. He knows every thought that comes into your mind, whether good or bad, righteous or unrighteous. He knows all of it before you even think of it. Guys, he knew it before time began. Guys, he knows every single thing. But do you feel the freedom to come before God, knowing that you are fully loved and adored and that the favor of God is upon you because of his grace, that I don't need to hide anything from him? And as I sit there and I'm reading the scriptures and something will convict me, I sit there and go, God, I don't like that thought. I hate that thought. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? I confess that to you and I repent from those things or that thing. And that should be a daily thing. That you can be that honest with him and still know that you're his. Friends, my sin, our sin does not define us. But it is a reality that we have to deal with all day, every day. When we forget that and begin to look on those, especially those that don't know Christ, and to become critical of them and to judge them because they don't know, they don't act like they're followers of Jesus, and they're not. Friends, that's what Jesus is saying. Don't do that. In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Followers of Jesus, let me ask you a question, and this is by a show of hands. I want you to actually engage in this one. Again, not halfway Baptist, raising hand, like charismatic, at least one up as high as you can. How many feel this tension? Man, I want to do the things that God wants me to do, but man, there are these sinful desires that they come up right against me. Anybody in the room feel like that? Now do me a favor, look around the room. Even if you're online watching, put your hand up. Guys, this is the reality. Friends, when we come together in a worship gathering, I don't want us to come fake. I want us to come real. I want all of us to know that as we come into a place, we are invited by the Holy Spirit to keep in step with him. And we will all struggle against these things that our flesh wants. But we fight against those things, and we come alongside each other to encourage each other to fight against those things. Friends, I am not perfect, but we are perfected because of Jesus, and he will finish his perfect work in us at the pace that he wants to. Guys, we've all sinned, and we will continue to struggle with it, but praise be to God, because of Jesus, at least we can fight against the sin. We don't have to sin, but those without Christ, you can't. He goes on, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Can you imagine? Paul's sitting there going, I got this really long list. Can you imagine at some point going, hey, I know I'm being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these out, but this list is going to get really long. So I'm just going to sum it up in things like these, period. Show of hands again. Did anyone fall into at least one of those categories that was mentioned besides myself? Yeah. And if you didn't, if you're like, nope, not me, you're lying. And that's in one of those things. Does this give us license to sin? No. Well, why shouldn't I? Because isn't it fun? Like in the moment, isn't it fun? Of course it is in the moment. But notice the difference. Well, notice the warning. As I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, go, well, then we're all messed up. There's nothing we can do. Guys, this is a lifestyle. This isn't, hey, I'm struggling against, I'm fighting against, oh, I fell, I'm coming back. No, this is, I'm going to do these things. Regardless of what it is that God says, I'm going to do these things. The warning is what? You don't inherit the kingdom of God. And followers of Jesus, that statement should not, we shouldn't sit back and go, they're going to get it. Yes. What it should be is this, oh, my heart aches for those without Jesus. Because someone ached over me before I knew Christ. And we should ache for those without Jesus. Here's the contrast, though. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Guys, when I am not living and I'm not experiencing love, joy, peace, patience, and the like, then I can tell you that I am not living and keeping in step with the Spirit. And does anybody else look at that, listen, going, I can't live like this all the time. But maybe that's telling. Maybe we're supposed to look at that, listen, go, there is no way that I can do this. So this is what I want. I'm going to do one thing. I just want to walk with Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I need your help. I can't do this. Would you help me? Would you help me live like this? Maybe this is supposed to be the outflow of our relationship with the Lord rather than just living for Jesus. Sit back there and watch me, how loving I am. I'm going to be so loving. I'm going to be so patient. On the 210 freeway going east at 2:30 or 3 in the afternoon, I'm going to show patience. Or for those that go west, actually, it's any time of the day, the 210 freeway now sucks. But I'm going to show patience. Watch how I show patience. But what if it was more this? What if I didn't have to show patience because I'm just patient? What if I didn't have to try to show love, but rather I've just become love? That joy is now my reality rather than something that I have to muster up. But how do we get there? You keep in step with the Spirit. You walk with Jesus. And you watch him change those things. And in those moments where you're going, I'm not being loving. God, I know I'm not being loving. If I take what you define love to be, in 1 Corinthians 13, I am not doing those things. And so, Holy Spirit, would you help me? Would you help me love? And friends, why would the Holy Spirit go, no, not this time? Parents, have you ever prayed for patience? How about joy? Oh, give me joy right now because this one is just driving me crazy. When's the last time you said, Holy Spirit, would you give me joy? Would you give me patience? Because why would the Holy Spirit say no to that? As I say this often, I say it again. Friends, I think we need to stop living simply, well, it's going to sound weird. Don't just live for Jesus. You live by Jesus and with Jesus. And when you live by and with Jesus, you'll be living for Jesus. But never by yourself. Never by yourself. Always asking, would you help me? Would you help me, Holy Spirit? Would you help me? And somebody said, I go, but oh, gosh, I just feel guilty because I keep asking. Guys, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit the name Helper. It's his title. It's who he is. That every day I should, every moment of every day, help me, Holy Spirit, help me. Why? Because I want to honor Jesus. I want to impact people for Jesus. I want to experience this deeper intimacy with Jesus. Holy Spirit, help me. I can't do this without you. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we need to learn to walk at the pace of God. Next question, how does this mean? I'm sorry, so does this mean that everyone just does what they see fit to do because we're not supposed to judge each other? Of course not. In John chapter 8, and I know that in your Bibles it says a lot of the earlier manuscripts do not have John chapter 1 or chapter 8, 1 through 8 or somewhere around those verses. But it's in there. But it's one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Picture this, Jesus teaching. And as he's teaching, religious leaders, they found a woman who was committing adultery, which is a weird thing. Like, how do you catch someone in the act of adultery? Don't want to go there. They catch her in the act, and they bring her before Jesus, and whoever's there to listen to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, Moses said we're supposed to stone such women. Actually, what the Old Testament says, you're supposed to stone the man and the woman. They left the man alone, just brought the woman in. That's a whole nother passage. But they say, we're supposed to stone such women. What do you say? You remember what Jesus does? For those who've been walking with Jesus for a while, it says he bent down and he started to doodle. He just wrote in the dirt. Isn't that awkward? Can you imagine as she's sitting there going, okay, he's going to defend me, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus just goes, he just starts to draw in the dirt. And then he gets up and he says what? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Guys, I'm going to be honest. I don't know that I would have imagined that as the first words to come out of Jesus' mouth. Can you imagine her response going, I don't agree with that. Jesus just gave them license. Any of you who are without sin, pick up a stone and chuck it at her. And then he goes back to doodling. Guys, none of them would admit that. And yet wasn't the way that they were living in that moment stating that this is actually what we believe. And friends, I've heard people use that passage. Hey, if you don't have any sin, cast the first stone. They just flippantly throw it out there. People that don't even follow Jesus. I've heard it for years. They don't walk with Jesus, don't know Jesus, don't even want Jesus. Hey, if you don't have any sin, cast the first stone. As if that is the slam dunk, throw the exclamation mark at the end of that statement. You can't do anything to me. Is that where Jesus stops, though? The Bible says that as Jesus continued to doodle in the dirt, it says that all of the religious leaders, one by one, dropped their rocks, and they all walked away. Oldest to youngest. Friends, it doesn't say why. Why oldest to youngest? This is my conviction. I'll rent the movie when I get there. When I get to heaven, I'm going to rent the movie. What do I think happened? I wonder if Jesus just looked at the oldest one there. It's like, oh, look at you. You're judging her. I told you were there in Matthew 7 when I was telling you don't do this. What if he took and wrote his name and began to write his sin? Oh, thud. Oh, and I see you. Starts to write his sin and goes one by one, oldest to youngest, until they all walk away. Until only Jesus and the woman are left. Jesus is the only one without sin. Friends, he didn't have a sin nature. In this moment, Jesus could have picked up a stone and picked up another and just cracked her skull and said, there it is. That'd be a horrible way to end a story, right? But what's he saying? Look at it. He says, woman, I love that. This isn't one of those I'm down, woman. It's not like that. Friends, I think in that moment, he gave her dignity. Because he called her something that none of the other men were treating her as. They treated her as an object, and Jesus treated her as woman. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. And that's where people stop. And I don't condemn you either. And people could just, if that's where they stop and they think that's where the verse ends, go live your truth. I'll live my truth. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to bring anything up. You may not be living a righteous life. Whatever. I'm not condemning you. Is that where Jesus stops? Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. Like, don't do this again. And friends, I think he says the same thing to us. Since Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is true, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. God does not condemn us. Friends, even the things we face, guys, I know that there are natural repercussions that come from really bad decisions. I get that. But isn't it amazing that life will just hit We can automatically jump to, what did I do wrong, God? Where wasn't I faithful? Did I do something wrong, God? Are you letting me have it because I didn't do something wrong? Friends, Jesus took the full and complete wrath of God for all of our sin. Everything that God does or brings into our life is connected to his loving discipline toward us and for us. As I've said before, and I was reading from a book and it nailed me, this phrase nailed me. That God is not looking for reasons to be mad at you. He's not looking for more opportunities to just be ticked off. But he will call us out. Stop sinning. Stop it. Why? Because sin destroys. Sin is what keeps us separated from God. Even those of us, though, who follow Christ, what does sin do? It breaks intimacy with our Father. So the most loving thing that God could do is to confront us in our sin, that we could confess it, repent from it, so we can enter into intimate fellowship with him who is the greatest good. God wants us to experience the greatest good. And the greatest good is himself. We go back to Matthew 7, back into verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite." Would you love that? If Jesus just walked straight up to you and just called you out, he said, "You hypocrite." No one likes to be called that. Even if you know that you are, even if you know that you're a liar. Think about it. Have you ever gotten caught in a lie and someone calls you a liar and you're like, "Don't call me a liar." When you lied. It's like, you don't know me. Why? I just know you lied. But I'm not a liar. It's kind of fitting. And here comes Jesus going, "You hypocrite." I'm so thankful that we follow a Jesus who loves us enough to be straight with us. "You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Notice what Jesus does not say is, "Hey, deal with your own stuff and leave each other alone." What he says is, "Hey, I know that you're judging, looking down on somebody else because you think that you're perfect. Stop it. You're a hypocrite. You're just as sinful as they are. So catch this. Take care of the log protruding from your face, and then you will see clearly to help your brother or sister with the speck that's in theirs." In other words, we're supposed to lovingly confront each other. At no point does the Word of God say, "Don't judge Christians. Don't judge each other." In fact, we'll get to a passage that actually goes against that completely. But what he's trying to get us to understand is this, first and foremost, let us become people who are honest, brutally honest before God, and then brutally honest with each other. It's not about how, and I wrote this in my notes, it's not about us being honest before God and with ourselves, but honestly, our sinfulness and confronting one another and then dealing with these three things. We practice confession. What is that? Guys, I don't have hours. I need to go speak to Brian. I need to confess my sins only to Brian because he's the pastor. That is not at all what this says. The only one I do that is Jesus. He's the ultimate high priest. But then we're supposed to confess our sins one to another. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the one inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, "I want you to confess your sins one to each other." Why? So that you can experience healing. That I can walk up to those who have authority over me, those who have that role of elder over my life, and I can say, "Guys, here's where I'm struggling. I'm gonna confess this because this is difficult for me." Then they can then lovingly encourage me and point me then back into the direction of Jesus. And I can sit in a home church and go, "This is where I'm struggling. Would you pray for this?" I can sit in the D group and go, "Guys, this is what I'm hurting about. This is where I feel like I'm failing. Would you pray for this?" Guys, there's something that happens when we confess our sins to one another. From confession, we move to the practice of repentance. Repentance means I'm going one direction. To repent means I go the other direction. In other words, I confess it, not so I could keep doing it. I confess it so I'll stop. I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to live to the glory of God. I want to live in obedience to him. Why? Because if I don't, he's going to smack me. No, because he's worth it. He's worthy. It's worship to him. And then going from repentance, we practice gracious and honest restoration. And followers of Jesus, we
We should be the example to the world of what it looks like to restore people back into fellowship with the community. For those of you that maybe you still hold that grudge against that person, and yet that person has confessed it to God, they've repented from that. The question, though, is this: if Jesus has forgiven them, what right do we have not to? Does it mean there still has to be healing? Of course there has to be healing. But we, as a community, followers of Jesus, we should be in the story. We should have that part of the story. We want to restore one another into fellowship with God, absolutely, and to restore each other and to walk through the process of what it looks like. And guys, I got to be honest, as some things happen, I go, I don't have a clue what to do next. God, I don't know how to help this person or these people. What I'm going to do is I'm going to keep pointing them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Trust the Holy Spirit's going to do his work and take his time so that the healing is perfect and thorough and complete. And followers of Jesus, we should be going after making sure that those who truly repent can be restored back into fellowship with God and each other. And it's difficult, right? But realize there are times when we need to lovingly confront each other because we actually love each other. And friends, this is where that topic isn't very popular, and I get that. But Jesus says this in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He doesn't just say, one time, they didn't want it. Okay, leave them alone. Take a couple people with you. Let them be witnesses to this. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Dang. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is where people go, so I hate him. No. No, you treat him as if they don't know the Lord. And then in that moment, what do you do? You want to tell them the gospel. You want to treat them as those who don't know Jesus, that they could come to know Christ. But there is a difference in relationship with them than there is with the community of faith. Verse 6 says this, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Guys, I want to see some of you use that as a greeting card for someone when they're going through a really difficult time. What's he talking about? Well, dogs, I know that for us, our dogs are they're like little people. They're little furry, hairy people. No, not at all. They're a little different, but I know they're family. I get that, that's fine. But back then, when he says dogs, they're thinking of those ravenous scavengers. And even as they're kind of walking along the way, trying to find anything to eat, they find some blood, they'll just lick it up. These dogs would even growl at those who gave them food. Like they give them food, they growl at them. And then they don't give them food, they growl at them. And maybe somebody's sitting there going, that's my dog. Pigs, they ate the vilest foods. And the word trample means to despise or to show utter disdain. And so what Jesus is saying, hey, we don't take the holy things of God and just throw them out so people can disdain them or hate them. It's like, hey, in this family of God, we're going to live a certain way. We're going to be a certain way. We will not bend on the things, and we won't break on the things that God tells us. This is what truth is. This is what is righteous. We will not go, well, this is how the culture's rolling, and we want to, in the name of ministry, change it so we can get them to what? Live in a lie? No. Because the truth brings about freedom. We want to bring them to the truth that God says. William Barclay says this, in all these instances, this text is used as a basis for exclusiveness. It was not that the church was not missionary-minded. The church in the early days was consumed with the desire to win everyone, but the church was desperately aware of the utter necessity of maintaining, this is it, the purity of the faith, lest Christianity should be gradually assimilated to and ultimately swallowed up in the surrounding sea of paganism. Church, we should be different. We should be looked at as different. And there will be people that hate us because we're different. But it doesn't mean we turn into hateful jerks. No, no. We will be hated because we stand for truth. But man, may people still experience the love of God because we will continue to love them toward the gospel. But they won't always agree with us. And they won't like our gatherings. And we will continue to hold to what the scriptures teach. Friends, at the best of my ability, I will take and I will devour this thing called the Bible. And I'll do the best that I can at trying to convey who God is, our plight before a holy God, the life that he calls us to live. I'll do the best that I can. And anyone who takes this time when they're going to preach from this place to do the best that they can to teach the truth of the Bible. Because God does not change like shifting shadows. In church, we can stand out when we stand up, not militantly, not angry, not with the same way the world may go against us. No, no, graciously, lovingly, wanting to forgive. I realize that my role of elder, I know that for some of you, I've mentioned the role of elder, and some of you are like, that just means the old people. That's not what that word elder is. It's like a certain role in the responsibility of the church, and the certain role is this, what I'm doing. And I realized that my main job is to care for God's people. It used to just be fill the whole place up, man, a couple thousand people in the place where I'm preaching, and then everyone's going to hear about Jesus and get saved because of me. Friends, the gathering of saints, the purpose of the gathering of saints is so that saints can gather. And anyone is welcome. Anyone is welcome to come into a worship gathering. But our worship gatherings will first and foremost be about Jesus. And secondly, be for the saints to come together and to praise God. And then to be mutually encouraged by one another. And then to be sent out to reach people for Jesus. Friends, we will be unapologetically about the gospel. We'll be unapologetically about the scriptures. Not so we can judge people. Absolutely not. I'm a sinner like everyone else, still struggling against my own fleshly desires. That makes the gospel much more beautiful than if I were not. My role as an elder is to make sure that you are cared for, that you are loved when you're going through the hard times, the valleys, to keep pointing you to Jesus, to keep teaching the truth. And then to send you out, to pray for you as you go out. Because then all of us are called to make an impact in the world that people would come to Christ. But to not use a Sunday morning gathering or a worship gathering only for the lost so that maybe they're here about Jesus. No, it's for us as followers of Jesus to come to worship Jesus. And then if someone comes and doesn't know the Lord, watch the Holy Spirit convict and the Father draw them to Jesus through the faithful preaching of his word and the passionate worship of his people. That's what we will be about. Because I believe that's what God has called the church to be about. But friends, there are times when a person may say they follow Christ and they're living in sin, where we'll have to lovingly confront. And they continue to live in sin, and it's not just struggle with it, but live in it. That there is church discipline that has to happen. And thankfully, I haven't had to do it a lot. Over the years, I'm thankful. But friends, it might have to happen at some point, but please understand this. If you have to ask a person who will not repent from sin to ask them to no longer fellowship with us, the purpose is what? To be angry? No. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you hand them over to Satan. Why? So that their flesh will be destroyed and ultimately they would be saved. That's the hard part. I don't like it. And I'm so thankful I haven't had to do it a whole lot over the years. As the worship team comes back up, I just saw the clock. I gotta land the plane. Please understand my heart, friends. If you're not a follower of Christ and you're here, I am so glad that you are. I'm so glad you are. You can bring your doubts and your concerns and your worries. Paul told the Corinthian church, hey, are we supposed to judge those outside of the church? No. No, we don't judge them. There's one judge and you're not it. But those of us in the church, yeah, we're supposed to judge each other. Read the end of 1 Corinthians 5. And you see it straight up says it. If you're not a follower of Christ, I'm so glad that you're here. What I pray is that the Holy Spirit is doing a work and he's convicting you of sin, that you would come to Jesus, the remedy of your sin, and surrender your life to Christ and enter into a relationship with God. Followers of Jesus, for us, we need to come alongside one another, never from a place of arrogance or pride, but from a place of humility, and call each other out when necessary, and then walk alongside each other as we continue to move as this community, or as this community that we'll be focused on being a gospel-centered community, a worshiping community, a praying community, a confessional community, a repentant community, a redemptive community, a generous community, a missional community, and a disciple-making community. Friends, those are our core values as a church. This is what we're about. And we come alongside one another in weaknesses, yep. And in times of strength and plenty, absolutely. But loving each other enough to call each other out when it's necessary. Never looking forward to it, but being willing to do it, absolutely. Why? Because we love each other. We care about one another. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for your holiness. You are so holy. And you deserve all praise. We don't deserve to be before you in any way, God. Jesus, we thank you that you came for us, that we could come into the presence of God, into fellowship with him. Jesus, thank you so much. Would you help us not to walk around arrogantly, but to walk around with a love and a passion for people, whether they know you or not. God, help us to hold to the things that are holy and right and just and true, to not bend on those things in the fake name of ministry, but to see people truly saved and freed. God, as we take communion in this time, Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you gave up your life for us, that we could know you. And as we take of the bread and the cup, we remember your body and your blood that was shed for us, your body that was broken because of your love for us. Convict us of sin as we take. And move us to a place of eternal gratefulness because of your gift. God, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone who agrees says, amen. Love you more than you know.